Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Last week, we left the Israelites in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal, the place of cursings, Mount Gerizim, the place of blessings with the presence of God in between. See, they had just come off of a victory, God's victory, over the city of Ai, which was a very small city that had previously defeated them, the prideful people of God. But God used that defeat to bring to their attention and purge out their sin and then reminded them of their need for him. Then he said to them, I've forgiven you. Get up. Remember, Joshua was lying on the ground. He's tore his clothes and he's throwing dust on his head in remorse for the sin of his and of the people. And God says to him, get up. Let's go. Stop wallowing in self-condemnation. We have stuff to do. There's been an emphasis here on us coming before the Lord and asking for forgiveness of our sins when it's brought to our attention. And we've been trying to help us all learn how to do that. But what I need you to know is once you've come to the Lord and confessed your sin and he's forgiven you, stop wallowing in self-condemnation and get up, because God says we have stuff to do now. God forgives you if you ask him to. He forgives you. And we're like, no, but I just can't forgive myself. I can't forgive myself. Come on. God says, I forgive you. I've forgiven you. So what are you saying? Well, you know, God may have done something, but I can't do it. And he says, no, that what you're really doing is saying, I'm capable of something God isn't. Because God says, I will forgive you if you ask. But you're saying that you can hold on to unforgiveness of yourself? God says, stop wallowing in self-condemnation. Get up. We have stuff to do, and along with it will come blessing. That is what we see. He rewarded their obedience by allowing them then to keep all the spoils of war from the Battle of Ai, which he gave them victory in. Then Joshua led them out to a place that Moses had instructed them to go before. When Moses was alive, he said, when you come into the land that you've been given, you're going to build an altar, and on that you're going to offer up two offerings, a burnt offering and a peace offering. Now, not only were both of these offerings significant, but the order in which they were presented was also very significant. You see, the burnt offering was where they would take the sacrificed animal and they would lay it on the altar complete, and then the fire from the altar would completely consume the entire offering, symbolizing their saying, Lord, we are completely surrendered to you. Completely consume our lives, Lord. We're surrendered to you. And then they offered a peace offering, which was taking a portion of the animal, putting it on the altar, holding a portion back, and then cooking and eating that sacrificed animal with the priests as well as their family and their friends and having a time of fellowship. So whereas the burnt offering symbolized this idea of, Lord, please let me be consumed to you, let me be completely surrendered to you, then following that, they had a time of fellowship with the Lord. Too often we want to skip that first one. And we're like, I just want that fellowship one. Can I just have fellowship with the Lord? I want the fellowship. And he says, not until after you've offered the burnt offering. Not until after you say, Lord, consume me. Let me be surrendered to you so that I can have fellowship with you. Well, following the offering, Joshua divides the people in half, and he sends half up on Mount Gerizim and half of them up on Mount Ebal with the Ark of the Lord in the middle, and he read through all the blessings and the curses that are written of in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and with each one they read, all the people shouted, Amen. which is just to mean, if you don't know, it means so be it. That's where we left them last week. And that is where we are going to let them stay for now. Because, and really, that's a great place to be, isn't it? In the presence of the Lord was in the middle of it all, leaving them there in the presence of the Lord, understanding that with obedience comes blessing, with disobedience comes a loss of blessing or curses. That's not a bad place to be. And so that is where we're going to leave them for the next couple weeks, because today is Palm Sunday. Maybe you guessed from the video and the decoration. Today is Palm Sunday, and we're going to spend our time this morning looking at Jesus' final entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, he'd been there many times before this time. Probably he was there once a year, every year since he was 12 years old, if not more. But this will be his last time, because in just about 5 days, he's going to be arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. All of which he had the power to stop at any time. But for our sake and for our sin, he went to the cross. All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. If you need a Bible, Bob and Cesar have Bibles. Just put up your hand. They'll give you one to use today. And if you don't own a Bible, please take this Bible home with you. If you know of somebody at home who needs a Bible, they don't have one, take one home. Maybe just take one home with you anyway and then just pray, Lord, who do you want me to give this Bible to this week? And see how that goes. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time this morning. Lord, I just pray as we open up your word that you would begin to turn over the soil of our hearts to be able to receive the word that you have for us today, that it might take root. Lord, give us wisdom. Your word says if we lack wisdom, if we ask, you'll give it to us. So Lord, I pray for wisdom for all of us here. Lord, that we might have an understanding of your word and what you're talking to us about today that's greater than we've ever experienced, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We pray for your presence here, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm starting in verse 29. So if you're not at verse 29, go ahead. Chapter Luke 19, verse 29. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he set two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. Where you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Gang, here we start at the lead up to what is commonly called the triumphal entry of Jesus. But here's my question. What is the triumph? Why do we call it that? Why is it called the triumphal entry? What was the triumph? Well, if you're familiar with the story, or as we read on, you'll see that the gathering crowds believed that he was finally coming to have triumph over the oppressive Roman government, which held them in bondage, and that he was going to finally come in and ride in and defeat and overturn the Roman government and take over and assert himself as king. And that does sound triumphant, doesn't it? But that's not what he did. In fact, he ends up arrested, dragged away, and executed. So what is so triumphant about that? Well, Jesus's triumphal entry wasn't a triumph over an enemy. It was a triumph over the enemy, sin. The Bible says that we've all sinned and that we've all fallen short. It also says that the penalty of sin is what? Death. But the death God is talking about isn't the end of our earthly lives. That comes for all of us, unless we're raptured. No? Okay. Death comes for all of us if you're talking about the amount of years that we live here on the earth. So if you're thinking, oh, you know what, like and I'm going to live, and I'm going to be 111. And then at the end of that time, you know, oh, then I'll die. But when God speaks of death, he means, and this literally means, eternal separation from him. God says death is eternal separation from him, but not just separated. The Bible says separated in hell eternally. That's death, according to God. Well, that seems good to me, says an atheist, non-believer. I'm sure hell will be a nice change from being bothered by all these Christians who keep talking to me about heaven. You can watch videos. Somebody sent me a video this week of a person talking right to the camera saying, Christians, please stop talking to me about Jesus and let me go to hell. I want to go to hell. She says these words. That's because she doesn't understand. She doesn't know what hell is. According to the Bible, according to God's word, who created it, by the way, not for mankind. The Bible says that God created hell for the devil and his angels. That's why it was created. It wasn't created for mankind, but he made a way when sin entered the world and made us all guilty and put us on that road. He made a way through his son, Jesus Christ, so that we wouldn't have to go there, but people still choose it. This lady in the video, she's choosing it because she doesn't understand it. Let me just talk to you just again about what the Bible says about hell. People seem to think that hell is like, oh, you know, it's red. Red. It's like the place where all the, like, cool people go. That's where the cool people go. Ironically, it's hot. But not just hot. You understand? Listen, this is what the Bible says. Utter darkness. Utter darkness. Imagine yourself going in. Find the darkest place in your room. Go into that, like, the eternal room that you go to when there's a tornado warning, and you close it off and then seal off any possible light from coming in, and see how dark that is, and then imagine it 1,000 times darker. Alone, it says, loneliness and despair. Dark loneliness. No one else around. No matter how much you cry out, you'll never hear another sound. No one comes to talk to you or rescue you or ever have any interaction with you. Dark, lonely, fire. Go into that closet, shut out all light, cry out, know that no one's ever going to come get you, and then light it on fire. And then after 10 million years, you're not even half done. That's mildly describing what the Bible says hell is. If this woman knew that, would she go there? No. If you understood that, would you stop from telling somebody about Jesus, who is their only way to escape that? Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive us for not having an understanding of the eternal separation that is coming for those who have not heard or rejected Jesus Christ. Man. Gang, that was all of our destination. If you're a born-again believer today, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's not your destination anymore. But that was all of our destination. But God. Those are my two favorite words in the Bible, but God, because after those words always comes something amazing. But God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, to triumph over sin and eternal death, so that whoever believed on Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. Amen. Eternal death is separation from God forever in hell. Eternal life is the exact other side of that coin, and it is eternal life spent with Jesus Christ in paradise, in heaven. Think of the best thing that you can think of in terms of heaven, and then multiply it by 10 billion, and it's not even close. He did that for us. That's a triumphal entry, isn't it? Well, we see here Jesus saying to two disciples to go into the town and find a colt tied up and say The Lord has need of it. He says, go in. You're going to go into this town and you're going to find a colt, a young, like one-year-old donkey. And you're going to just untie it and just bring it to me. So we ride in on that thing. But if anybody comes up to you and says, excuse me, why are you taking my donkey? You'll just say, the Lord has need of it. Like, who were those two disciples? I wonder who, it doesn't say anywhere who it was. I wonder who it was. Like, I think it was James and John, the sons of thunder, going in to have to get a little donkey and go to a guy. And I'm wondering if they're like, Jesus says, I just want you to go in, and if anyone asks, you just say, the Lord has need of it, and take it. And I'm wondering, like, man, seriously, does Jesus want us to commit Grand Theft Donkey here? Because do you think it sounded strange for them to just, like, to just go and like, I don't, you know, is this going to work? I don't know if it's going to work, but guess what they did? They went. They did. It worked. Look at that. Look at what it says. It says, so those who were sent, they went their way and they found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing it, the owner of the colt said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. That's how I think they said it. Really, like, the Lord has need of it? Just to see if it worked. And he apparently said, oh, okay. Obviously, take it. That would be like, literally, someone comes to your house and you go outside and someone's like underneath your dash, like rewiring the ignition. And you're like, excuse me, why are you stealing my car? And they say, oh, the Lord has need of it. And you would say, oh, okay, well then, for sure, take it. Please take my car. And off they go. Maybe Jesus arranged for it ahead of time. What do you think? You think that Jesus, like, he just sent a text message, like, the day before, like, hey, Bob, I'm going to send two guys. Do you think that Jesus sent word in ahead of time? Do you think he arranged it ahead of time for them to know that I'm going to send in two guys? Like, I'm going to need your donkey for this particular day. You know what? I do think he arranged it, but not a month before. 500 years in advance, I believe that he arranged for this. Right? What am I talking about? Oh, well, there's a couple of passages. You see, there's one in Zechariah 9:9. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. God, this is like 500 years before. He's going to come riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Daniel, chapter 9. You see, Daniel in chapter 9, he's spending some time in, and what it says is prayer and confession. He says, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin. Daniel's in a time of prayer and confession before the Lord, and the Lord sends him an angel named Gabriel. And he says, Daniel, I'm going to give you some understanding about the future. And part of that understanding is going to be regarding the Messiah who is yet to come. And he says this to Daniel. He's talking about Daniel. They've been in captivity for 69 years. And he ultimately reveals to them that they've got like one more year or so before that captivity ends. But he says to them, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks for you non-math people. 69 weeks, 483 years, or 173,880 days until the return of or the coming of the Messiah from the time that the command went out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And folks, can I just tell you what day that was? Palm Sunday to the day, 173,880 days. And not only does he ride in on the specific day that was foretold of the arrival of the Messiah, but he does it in a way that was also foretold, riding on a donkey, the foal, a colt, of a donkey. So did Jesus arrange ahead of time for that donkey to be there? Yes, he did. 500 years before. But was it before that? Did God just decide all of a sudden, oh, I think I'll have my son ride in on a donkey? It was ordained from the beginning, from the moment it all started. Incidentally, this day that Jesus rides in was the same day that they brought in all of the lambs from the field to be examined to see if they were approved to be sacrificed on the feast of Passover that was coming. It's the same day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice, also rides in on the same day as the final and perfect sacrificial lamb. And he will spend days being examined, and they will find no fault in him. Doesn't Pilate actually say those words? I find no fault in this man. When God says, I know the plans I have for you, can we just trust him for that plan? Does he know? He knows. Why doesn't he tell us? Tell me the plan. You know why God doesn't tell me the plan for me, what he wants me to do more than a day at a time? Because I would take it. I'd be like, now it's my plan. God, I got it. I'll make it happen. I'll go out and I'll make your plan happen. And I will change the plan to suit the way I want to see it come to pass. He just knows me so well. Then it says that they brought him to Jesus. This is the donkey. They brought the donkey to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the donkey, and they set him on him. And he went, and many spread their clothes on the road. You see, well, we see that them bringing this donkey back to Jesus, and then they start taking off their garments, and they put their garments on Jesus. And you're thinking, oh, that's so nice. They're making a little seat for Jesus on the donkey. And to us, it may not seem like that big of a deal. Although they took off their outer garment, and they laid it down. And then some of them put it on the road to recognize him as this king now that's coming in and making a pathway. And we don't really understand the significance of that because, well, we have a lot of clothes. Don't we have a lot of clothes? When you go into your closet, there's a lot of stuff there, a lot of choices. We have a lot of things to pick from. I have shirts that have tags on them. I haven't worn them yet. That's because I was too fat. I'm working on that. But we go in and be like, oh, what? That's not such a big deal. You take a shirt, you lay it on the donkey, Jesus got. But this is the thing. Like, they didn't have a closet full of clothes. They had a set of clothes, maybe one other garment. And so for them to take off of their garment and to lay it over top of a donkey or to lay it on the ground was a big sacrifice for them. They were praising Jesus with something that was very precious to them. Is that how you worship Jesus? With the thing that is most precious to you? What is most dear to us? What is most precious to us? What do we value more than anything else? I don't think it's our money. I don't think it's our stuff. I don't actually even think that it's the relationships that we have. I think that the thing that is most precious to us is our time. It's hard for us to lay down our time for Jesus. I mean, sure, you guys are here now. You're at church now, you're laying down some time. But only coming to church on Sunday, if that's the only thing that you're doing and you're saying, oh, you're patting yourself on your back on the back because you're saying, well, I'm taking some of my most precious commodity, my time, and I'm giving it to him because I come to church. If that's the only thing you do, it's like going into your closet full of clothes, pulling out a shirt that you say, well, I don't really care if this one gets dirty. It doesn't really fit me anyway, and laying it down for Jesus. This is what happens. We say, oh man, my plans got canceled this morning. I don't really have anything else to do. You know what? I guess I could spend some time in the Word. They laid down what was precious to them to praise Jesus. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive us for offering what we don't really value in praise to you. But Lord, thank you now for forgiving us of that, because that's what your word says you do. Then as the crowd, verse 37, it says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know how many people are in a multitude? I don't know. A lot. It just means a lot of people. And Jesus is coming in, he's riding on this donkey, and he's got a crowd in front of him, and he's got a crowd behind him, and they're all walking along, and they're all calling out, and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King," and they recognize him as a king. They did not necessarily recognize him as the king, but at least a king, and they're calling out, and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it says the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise. But you know what? I'll bet some of them were going through some stuff. Some of them were having difficulty at home or at work. Some of them were struggling financially. Some of them were struggling with health issues. But here it says all of them were praising Jesus in this moment. Look, I know that some of you are feeling cast down right now. But I want you to be encouraged to praise Jesus in the midst of it. David's going to write this in the Psalms. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation." Amen. Remember last week I said in Isaiah 43, verse 2, when he says, when you go through the water, when you go through the river, when you go through the fire, you will not be swept away, you will not be overcome, you will not be burned up, because I will be with you. He doesn't say I'll keep you from it, but says I will be with you in it and through it. Now, I get it. It can be hard to find the words to praise when you're in the turmoil. Totally get it. And then you might say, "I don't even know how. I don't even know how to do it." Well, here's some practical advice. Turn on a worship song. Sing with a worship song. Put your eyes on Jesus. Sing with the worship song and see if he doesn't lift your spirit. If you don't know how, say, "Lord, I want to praise you in this storm. I don't know how. Please help me. Help me to know how to praise you, Lord." You know he will. He will do it. Well, Jesus is coming in verse 39, and it says, "And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They're coming in and they're proclaiming him to be the Messiah, which is what the Jews have been waiting for their entire lives. And yet, rather than to celebrate with them, the Pharisees, who are now feeling very threatened in their position, and resenting the fact that anyone would come and claim the Messiah to be the Messiah, they're saying to him, "Would you please tell these people to be quiet and stop calling out?" You understand, number one, that at this time in Jesus' life, there are warrants out for his arrest by the leaders of the synagogue. They are saying to everybody, "If you know where this man Jesus is, come and tell us so that we can arrest him." And they're looking for him. Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, when he did something miraculous, would say, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Hey, dude that was blind, now that you can see, don't tell anyone." In fact, that happens. There's this guy, he was blind from birth, it says. And Jesus comes along and he spits on the ground and makes mud, really, takes it and wipes it across the guy's eyes. And then he tells him to go and wash in the pool. And the guy does it. I mean, and just imagine the story. Like, this guy's now he's got his cane and he's trying to find, he can't see yet. He's got to find the pool. He's got to trust in the words of Jesus so much that now not only is he blind, but now he's got mud smeared across his face. As he's going to the pool, he gets to the pool, he washes, and all of a sudden he can see. He's never seen. He's been blind since birth. And now he sees, and then it happened to be the Sabbath. And that's what made the Pharisees so upset, that he would have the gall to restore a blind person's sight on the Sabbath day. And so they question the guy. And they're like, well, who was it? What did he look like? I was blind. How would I know what he looked like? But he says this, this one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Because Jesus came along. The Pharisees are so angry. They're so looking for Jesus that they're saying to everyone, if you see him, let us know. Now Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday in grand fashion, not hiding at all who he is, allowing them to worship him as the Messiah so that everybody could see, with a grand entrance and people before him and people behind him, and they're calling out, and the Pharisees come over and they're frustrated. You know, in another gospel, they're arguing with one another and it says, look, your efforts are to no avail because the whole city is going out after him. They are afraid that he is going to come in and remove them from their position. Essentially, that does happen. That's a little bit what it feels like at the Godmobile. Just to go back to that. Listen to me, you're at the fair. There's like donuts like this big next door to the Godmobile. They're huge. They're $8, by the way. And so never in a million years will I pay $8 for a donut. It's not eight times as good. But you've got that. You've got popcorn. You've got rolled ice cream. You've got sausage and peppers. And you've got lights and things flashing. The beer tent is right down the way. You've got animals and rides and all these other things that are there to distract people. And they still come over to the Godmobile. And I think that the devil must be saying to himself, the whole world is going out to them. Look at all the things that I'm doing. And they're still going. That is totally the power of the Holy Spirit saying, come on, it's your time, right now. Forget all that stuff. You don't need all that stuff. You need this. They say to Jesus, tell your disciples to stop saying this. Jesus answered and said, I'll tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones would cry out. The enemy of Jesus is trying to stop his disciples from declaring him as the Messiah. And the world would still love to shut up his followers from declaring him as Savior. The world wants to shut us up. Stop talking about Jesus. Would you just stop it? I can't. I can't stop. You understand? I can't stop. Even if I did, the truth is the truth, and it would still come out. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. That's the truth. If they didn't declare it, the rocks themselves would cry out. If I don't do it, a rock will. But gang, let me tell you something right now. I will never let a rock stand in my place when it comes to proclaiming Jesus Christ. Amen. Never gonna let a rock stand in my place. Don't you just wish for like a minute that the disciples did just be quiet, just to see what that would have been like, just to see what would have happened if those, like, the, all right, shh, everybody, shh, 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 and then the rocks just start crying out, and what would that be like? I just imagine like little Muppet rocks with like their mouths just like, praise Jesus, he's the Messiah, you know, and like, you know, what that would sound like. But doesn't the word already say that all of God's creation reveals the glory of God already? It's already happening all the way around us. But no rock is going to take my place. No rock. When you have the opportunity to share your faith, to talk about Jesus, and someone says, don't talk about Jesus. It's like, I can't not do it. I have to do it. I'm not going to let a rock stand in my place. You know what I also love about the fact that Jesus says the rocks will cry out? You know what that reminds me of? All of God's creation is in perfect subjection to him, so that if, except for us, mankind is the only part of his creation that is not in perfect subjection to him. All of creation, the rocks, the donkeys, the waves, the wind, everything is in perfect surrender to the Lord except for us. So he says, if you won't do it, the rocks will, because they are in perfect subjection to me. You know the donkey that he rides in on? Makes a point of saying that this is a donkey that had never been ridden on, right? Did you ever see an animal that's never been ridden for the first time? That's not a gentle trot into Jerusalem normally, right? That thing's bucking and making noise and kicking, trying to get out from under the person that's riding in its back. We don't see that. We see a donkey in perfect subjection to its creator, allowing it to be ridden in by the Messiah, the one who created it. All of creation is perfectly surrendered to the Lord, except us. 41, verse 41, it says, now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. It says in Hebrew and Greek, when he rode in, not just that he was weeping, like a single tear running down Jesus' face. He was weeping, it says in Greek, convulsing nearly, unconsolable. In fact, they noticed it, because the Gospels that talk about that, they all mentioned that he was weeping over Jerusalem as he comes in, because he said, if only you had known. He knows that they are going to be lost because they did not know who he was. And they should have, he says. You should have known this day. They had all the same scriptures that we have. All of the same scriptures leading up to who he was going to be leading up to this point. They should have known. Many probably thought that he was, but because of their position or because of what they had going on in their life, said, no, what I have going on, the position that I have is better. And he says, if only you knew who I was. But because they don't know him, they will be lost. The Bible says that in the end, many will come before Jesus and say, but didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do all this work that a Christian is supposed to do? Didn't I do all the things that everyone says a good person is supposed to do? And Jesus' response to them will be, depart from me, because I never knew you. That can all change today. If you're here today and you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, that can change today. The course of your eternal destiny can change just like that. Simply by saying, Lord, forgive me. I accept your forgiveness of my sins. Come into my life now and be my Lord and my Savior. And Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Just like that. The six people that we talked to on Thursday night, their destiny has been changed. And you could see it on their face. When we said, amen, you've just received Jesus. And they said to us, thank you. It's weird for someone to thank you for salvation, because it's not of me. I'm just the tool. I'm happy to be the tool. The Bible teaches, gang, that there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. Maybe you've been told all the spokes of the wheel lead to God. Or as long as I do this, or as long as I do that, or as long as I think this. But the Bible says, the Word of God says, that there is one way to heaven, is through Jesus. And if you think that's too narrow, think about it this way. Be happy there is a way, that he made a way. We didn't deserve that, But we got that. It's so important to him, though, that you all know the truth. It's so important to him that Peter writes this: the Lord is not being slow about his promise, like some think, his promise to return, as some think. No, he is patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to repent. And so the Lord is patient, waiting to return, because there is a truth. He knows that some people are going to say, that's too narrow. It's too narrow. He says it. Yep, it's narrow. It is narrow, but it's there. He says to them, for the days are going to come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. See, he says to them, what's coming for you, Jerusalem, is that there's going to be an attack by the Roman army. They're going to come in and they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem and cut you off from everything outside to the point where you are all going to literally starve to death. And he said, this is what's going to happen. And that is exactly what happened in 70 AD, that the Roman army came in and surrounded the city. So tight was their barricade that nothing could get in or out. And the city began to starve and die of thirst. And so many people died that they were literally running out of places to bury them, had to take them to the wall and throw them over the side. And it filled the ditch that went around the city with dead bodies that had died during this time, that he says, this is what's coming. Now, verse 45, it says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus goes in now. He's now in the city. He goes into the temple, which is made up of several courtyards. The first and largest one is called the courtyard of the Gentiles. It was the only place where a non-Jew could go in and commune with God or search him out at all. Was their only opportunity. And Jesus goes in and finds that this place that was the only opportunity for a non-Jew to go and connect with God was now filled with commerce. And not just commerce, but corrupt commerce. The booths had been set up, money changers, where you would come in with your coins, but it had to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Exchanged for temple currency. But they were robbing the people, giving them a terrible rate. Then you had to come and bring your sacrifice to be examined. And they would look it over and be like, there's a little something over here that makes this thing not perfect. So you can't actually offer this as a sacrifice. But hey, we've got a whole bunch of pre-approved lambs right here. What do I need to do to get you one of these lambs today? And they would sell these lambs, only they would mark them up sometimes 20 times the normal price. But you didn't have any choice. You had to buy that, because even if you went out and got another one outside the city and brought it in, they would examine it and find something wrong with that. And that's because the high priest and his family was running the whole racket, making millions of dollars, their money, a year. And Jesus comes in and he says, you're standing in between. Your corruption is standing in between those who are earnestly coming in to worship and praise God. And so he starts to cleanse the temple, throwing over the tables of the money changers and releasing. Can you imagine? There's like coins going all over the place and everyone's diving for it now. And the birds are going up in the air and the sheep are like, and they're running everywhere. And it's just like it seems like chaos. But he's doing something. He's cleansing out what is not supposed to be there. And then it says that he spent the rest of the week teaching. See, he went in and he cleansed what needed to be removed, and then he taught them. It's so bold of Jesus, honestly, because he knows they're looking for him. He knows that they've been looking for them, and what he does is he rides in this grand fashion, not worried about them coming and taking him, goes into the temple, turns over all the tables, And then he sits down for the rest of the week and teaches. And many times it says they wanted to come and take him, but they were afraid, guess what, of the people. The Pharisees were afraid of the people because many of them were gathered around Jesus. Folks, do you know that this isn't the first time that Jesus came in and turned over the tables? See, early on in his ministry, he came into the same temple precinct and saw in the same courtyard of the Gentiles corrupt booths set up. And he made a whip and he drove them out and he cleaned house and he restored the kind of activity that was supposed to be taking place. In fact, when he did that, you know what it says? And then the blind and the lame came to him. All of a sudden, those who needed healing had a place where they could go to receive it. He cleansed them for a second time. And then he began to teach them. See, when I got saved, this is what happened. I asked the Lord to come into my heart. You know what he did? Came in. You know what else he did? Turned over some serious tables. And it felt crazy and chaotic, and not crazy. Like, but not that one. I'm sure there were some booths that I was like, yeah, get rid of that. I couldn't get rid. Yeah, I don't want that. Oh no, not that one, Jesus. You know what he did? Boom. Turned it out, cleansed, got rid of it. Ultimately, I was so thankful. And then what he did was he began to teach me his word. He cleansed out of me what was not supposed to be there. And then he began to teach his word to me. But here what we see is he did it once before. Now he's back 3 years later. Guess what's back? The booths. And so he cleanses them again. And that's true, right? That's what happens. He did come into my life. He did cleanse out the corruption that wasn't supposed to be there. Sometimes they creep back in. Sometimes I reset them up. Sometimes I just allow them to get there. Sometimes they come in like the back entrance of the temple and I don't even really notice that they're there until it's like, I guess it's okay. But then I realize, say, Lord, would you just come in, please? Cleanse out my temple. Lord, I know I let them back in. Would you please come in? Cleanse it out, purge it out, so that I might hear your word, so that you can teach me your word. Here in the Bible, it only mentions it twice. Here happens quite a more times. In fact, guys, let's make that our prayer. Let's make that our prayer that he would regularly clean out what does not belong. That he would cleanse out our temple, and that he would then come and continue to teach us his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much, Lord, for the reminder today that you are with us in the storms, in the turmoil. But Lord, not that we should wallow there, but that we should praise you. Lord, I pray that you would bring to mind each and every time that we need to have our temple cleansed. Lord, that we would let you come in and drive out what's not supposed to be there, that we might be cleansed, Lord, that we might be able to freely hear what it is that you have to teach us from your word. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you brought to mind that I'm bringing you something of no value in praise. And that, Lord, you heard my confession and have forgiven me. But help me, Lord. Help me to prioritize you, make you the number one thing. Lord, as your word says, not to have any other gods before you. Help me there, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.